We'll turn over to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. In some respects, this is going to feel like deja vu all over again. We just had a story very similar to this. When you get to 1 Samuel 26, if you would please stand, we'll read the Word of God together, and then we will study God's Word together. Starting in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So this is, should be deja vu. The Ziphites are again outing David. Verse 2. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped all around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, I'm guessing they're whispering, right? There's the army all around them. They're in the middle. Okay. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of a hill with a great space between them so they could get away. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is his men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of Yahweh, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of Yahweh, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of Yahweh, and may he deliver me out of all of tribulation. And Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And you may be seated. So if you've been here in the last month or so, you know that this is David Spares Saul's Life, Part 2. We saw that back in chapter 24, where David and his men were hiding in a cave. Saul came in to relieve himself. David had every opportunity to slaughter Saul in really what was a very humiliating kind of situation. And instead, David showed mercy, cut off the corner of his robe. Saul exited, didn't even see David nor any of the men that were with him. David came to Saul afterward and said, Hey, look, I had you. You could have died. And I spared you because the Lord is good. And then we see basically the same thing here. Both of the passages are really about the mercy of David. It's the mercy of David to Saul. Last chapter, actually, we saw even the mercy of David to Nabal, whose name means foolish. And we see this mercy again. What this passage really gets down to is probably one of the most practical issues in the Christian life. We touched on it a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but how often do we show mercy to people? How often do we forgive them when they sin against us? What's the transaction number? You remember in Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? And you have to understand, from Peter's perspective, that was generous. Right? For the Jews, it was like three. Three was the top. Peter's doing like twice that. Seven times, Jesus? Look how generous I am. And Jesus says, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or actually, the Greek's a little vague. It could be seven times 70, 490. If you're trying to do the math, you're actually missing the point. Right? The point is it's nonstop, unending mercy towards those who sin against us. That's the point. Even when Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we also have, and the idea is already forgiven our debtors. God, forgive me in the exact same manner that I've already forgiven everybody who has sinned against me. Think about that for a minute. That's a humble prayer. That's a convicting prayer. Lord, I want my own forgiveness to be the standard by which you forgive me. Oh, that's a big deal. So if you're nursing a grudge or giving someone the cold shoulder or hanging on to other junk against people, when you pray for forgiveness, you're praying to God, God, forgive me just like that. That's what you're asking for. The prayer is convicting and it's honest. Because we have to judge our own standards. How are we actually forgiving people? We praise God that his mercies are new every morning. Are your mercies new every morning? Are my mercies new every morning? That's a high standard. Just how thoroughly do we want to be forgiven by God? When we think about Jesus dying for our sins, what percentage of those sins are we hoping are washed clean by the blood of Christ? The Bible says 100%. Are we washing the sins of other people when they've sinned against us 100%? And the Bible says he was raised for our justification. Just how justified, just how righteous do you want to be when you stand before the Lord? You want that 100% righteousness, don't you? That's what we want. That's what the Bible promises. So it's kind of a circle if you think about it. Our prayer for mercy from God is based on our mercy toward others. And then our mercy towards others is actually based on God's mercy toward us. It's this circular kind of thing. Colossians 3 says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we hang on to the gospel message of forgiveness through faith in Christ, right? But it's also the gospel message that helps us understand how do we go and forgive other people? How do we live out that forgiveness? And I think David, our ancient brother in the faith, who is a man after God's own heart, helps us wrestle with this very particular issue of forgiveness. How often do we do this? All right, Jesus, you say an unlimited amount. Is it really unlimited? Is it only for like the smaller things in life, or is it for the bigger things too? Is it for the complex, twisted kind of things, or is it just for more of the simple things? What does mercy look like to those who sin against us in grievous ways? What about when they sin against us and they apologize for it and then they go and do the exact same thing again? What about then? As believers who look to the Lord Jesus, we look at his sacrifice to save us. What are some principles that can apply? And I think we see a few things here in David's life that we can apply in gospel understanding of forgiveness. The first is that David verifies that there is actually an offense taking place. David verifies that there's actually an offense taking place. Look at these first five verses again. Actually, just look at verses 3 and following. The first two verses are really just geography. Not that that's not important, but it's not important for us to understand the gist of the passage. Verse 3, and Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road, on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So this is all taking place again in southern Israel area, out kind of in the wilderness, and Saul comes down after him. Again, the precise locations aren't super critical for the overall picture. But what we need to understand is this is like time 43 that Saul has tried to kill David. It's not the real number, but he's tried to kill him over and over again. He's tried to set his own household against David, try to go out and slaughter him in various ways. The Ziphites back in chapter 23 ratted out David. They're doing it again here. David is betrayed by people all around him. Saul keeps trying to kill him. And here's what I think is key. At the very end of verse 3, we have essentially an overview statement. It says, when he saw Saul came after him in the wilderness. And I think the idea is he perceived Saul was coming. He probably saw some troops. He probably had some scouts out there. And they said, hey, someone's coming this way. And so he had the idea. And he figured it was Saul, but he was not 100% sure. Maybe he's 95% sure. So in verse 4, we have how he figured that out. David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. And so this is what I want to point out, right? And this is why they pay me the big bucks, okay? In verse 3, he perceives Saul's out there. And in verse 4, he sends out spies to verify. And I know you all are going, ooh. The exegetical insight here is amazing. It's not an exegetical insight. It's a devotional insight. Here's a guy who has pursued David for the last years over and over again trying to kill him, and David assumes nothing, even when he's pretty sure it's Saul. And he goes out and he verifies to make sure that it is in fact Saul that is actually again offending against him. I mean, imagine you're David, you're out in the wilderness, you're hiding, you're in that area of Ziph, the locals have outed you before. You've seen this thing, and then along comes an army, looks like Saul's army, can't really tell just yet, and you're thinking, all right, strap on the sword, here comes a king, like, here we go again. But that's not what David does. He goes, we need to verify, this is what we think it probably is. There's a verification. Here's what I think happens when people sin against us over and over again. We just start assuming the absolute worst of them all the time. Don't we? We just, the writing's on the wall. That's where this is whole. Yep, I get it. Or we come into the room and you know, your stuff's everywhere or whatever. And you're like, yep, they did it again for the 934th time. And we're like, even rumors and whispers of wrongdoing are immediately confirmed in our minds. We just always assume the worst, especially that person who usually does it. Right? We just assume without even asking, without even getting any evidence, without verifying anything. Or maybe they didn't do it, but they were involved. Maybe they saw it and they didn't do anything and they were laughing, cackling at me. And we don't even wait to verify anything. We don't talk to that person. We don't get all sides of the argument. We don't give them a fair shake at explaining, even if they've done something or if they've been involved in anything, let alone if they did this, or even ask, hey, did you do it? And if the answer is yes, why did you do it? We don't ask that. We want justice before we even know who's committed the crime. I was listening to podcast The Briefing this last week. That's Al Mohler's podcast, sort of on the news, kind of a Christian analysis of the news. And he was talking about this defense lawyer for Harvey Weinstein. You guys know Harvey Weinstein? Just disgusting man, involved in movies and stuff like that. Well, Harvey Weinstein's attorney is a law professor at Harvard. And the students who were learning under this law professor basically got this guy ousted from Harvard. How dare you even give a criminal defense for a person? And maybe inside of us a little bit, we're kind of like, yeah, why would you give a defense for that guy, right? But in American law, we have this presumption of innocence, don't we? You are innocent until what? You're proven guilty. Now, maybe there's a mountain of evidence that will show your guilt. But the thing that keeps us from tyranny, more than we already are, but tyranny in the judicial system is actually this presumption of innocence and this rule of law, and that everyone is afforded a fair defense, a legal defense. So here's this guy who's defending, by anybody's estimation, a monster, and these people are like, you can't even defend him. Well, wait a minute, he has not even been officially convicted of anything. Right? So here are all these lawyer students, and they don't even know what law is about. But if we're honest, we do the same thing, don't we? We convict people before all the evidence is in. We do that all the time. In fact, presumption of innocence, by the way, is really a Christian concept. It's founded in the Old Covenant, right, where you're supposed to get two or three witnesses to establish every clause. Otherwise, the person went free. You don't just assume things go on. Well, that same thing comes through in the New Covenant as well. We verify offenses. And if I could just say, I think most relational conflicts would be dead in the water if we just went to the person that we think is offending and just said, hey, did you do this? And if they did, well, why did you do this? Or could you not do it? Maybe they lie to us. Well, then we got to figure something else out. But maybe they didn't do it, or maybe they did it for a good reason, right? They had good intentions. But we need to be humble enough to go and actually verify. The second thing is that God is going to test our allegiance to him with forgiveness. I've forgiven you. Are you going to go out and do the same thing? Now, this is not test in the sense of tempting us to sin. God never does that. But I think he is going to test us in the sense that there's going to be things that he brings about, that there is a potential for failure. In any sort of trial that we go through, there's a potential for failure, isn't there? There's a potential for sin. God doesn't want his people to sin, but there is that potential that's out there. The difference between a trial and a temptation is that a trial is to ensure obedience. A temptation is to entice somebody into sin, right? So my little guys, they have nap time, and a lot of times they get up from their bed and they play. And so what I do is I say, I'm going to crack the door so I can peek in on you, right? I want you to lay down. I know you can lay down. I know you can make it, but I'm going to peek in on you. And really, in my heart of hearts, I want them to be laying down. Like, I really do. I don't want them to fail, but I know there's that potential. It's a trial for them. In the same way, I don't want them to fail. That's what God brings into our life many times. And here, Saul is in David's hands. His guy mentions that. Even Saul mentions that later on. And yet he was right to be merciful. It's the same thing here. Look at verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Can you imagine that? Like, two guys, and there are like 3,000 soldiers all around, right? And they're like just like creeping in. Going to see what's there. Verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. He'll be gone. But But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that it is his head, and the jar of water, and let us go." And David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from Yahweh, the Lord God, had fallen upon them. So here's the situation, and it's even more juicy than two chapters ago, right? David takes Abishai into Saul's camp. We're not in a cave with, you know, all of David's army and just Saul. No, it's David and Abishai in Saul's army, and everybody is asleep. And there's Saul, and there's his general Abner. They're all conked out. And David, I mean, just think about this. Like, David could be there with a sword, and Abishai with a sword. One take out Joab, one take out Saul, two top guys in the army, one fell swoop. In fact, they're all in a deep sleep. They probably could have slaughtered most of the army. Right? They're all camped out around them. And got away scot-free. And this is the dilemma. How many times is God going to put Saul in a completely vulnerable position right in front of David where he could take him out? And how many times is David going to show mercy? How many times? Is it time two? Is there 10 more to come? Is there 20 more to come? David doesn't know. It turns out it's only these two. But if there were 32, the response should be the same. Let me give you a little bit of plot twist, because it's a little bit relevant. And I know that once we're done through 1 Samuel, you guys will be so excited that you're going to go read 2 Samuel all on your own. You're just going to devour it. We're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount after we're done with 1 Samuel. So you guys are going to have to do this on your own. But there's this sort of plot twist. And you'll want to know this juicy detail. David has three nephews. Okay, so he has a sister named Zeruiah. She has three boys, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Those are the three guys. David is sitting there in the camp with Abishai right now. Well, in time to come, what's going to be happening in 2 Samuel 2 is there's going to be a battle. And Asahel, one of Abishai here's brothers, is going to be running after Abner. Remember, Abishai is standing over Abner right now. Asahel's running after Abner. Abner says, "Turn back. Turn back. Don't pursue me anymore. I will slaughter you. Turn back." He says this over and over again. And Asahel's like, "I'm not turning back, buddy. I'm coming to get you." And Abner slaughters Asahel, Abishai's brother. And I just kind of wonder, you know, as Abishai's mourning, if he doesn't look back to that night where he had his sword over the head of Abner and he could have taken him out just like that. Why didn't I do that? Why did I show them mercy? You ever have those situations where you showed somebody mercy in the past and then they totally abused it on you in the future? And you're like, "Why did I do that? Why did I?" You know why you did that? Because the Lord has shown you mercy. Because showing mercy is the right thing to do. It's the gospel thing to do. How many times have we abused the Lord's grace and mercy in our lives? There are going to be times when we abuse other people's mercy. There are going to be times when people abuse our mercy. We're going to be sitting there like Abishai going, "I should have taken him out while I had the chance." And the reality is, no. We show God's grace no matter what the future holds. That's what we do. That's probably what Abishai was thinking. And think about this whole thing from the perspective of verse 12. Who put the entire army into a deep sleep? God did. Right? This was not chance. This was God sovereignly conking everybody out. In fact, it's the same word that was used back in Genesis when God put Adam to sleep and removed the rib for Eve. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 15 when God sort of conks out Abraham when he gives him the covenant as the Lord goes through the animals that are cut in half. This is like anesthesia level sleep. They are out. This never happens in an army. If you have an army, first of all, you've got somebody holding down the night watch. You don't just let the whole army sleep. You've got watchmen that are all out. Nobody would ever let their whole army go all to sleep at the same time. But here, the entire army is conked out, like anesthesia level gone. And David shows restraint and mercy. And he does approximately the same thing with Saul's spear and his water that he did with Saul's robe two chapters ago. He just takes a little token to show, look, God delivered you into my hand. And I was merciful because the Lord is merciful. He bases it on the Lord's character. God will judge. God will take him out in his own time. I just need to be faithful with where I'm at right now. God will sovereignly put us in situations that force us to be merciful and will test our willingness to forgive. Unless you're on some island somewhere, and it's your fault that you're on the island all by yourself, but unless you're on some island somewhere, you're going to be around people, they're going to hurt you. They're going to offend you. They're going to sin against you. God's going to put you in those situations where it's awkward and difficult and you don't want to do it, but you have to show the forgiveness that Christ Jesus has shown to you. That is the way you know you've been redeemed by him. Mercy assumes suffering. You remember in Acts, it talks about that the deliberate and intentional plan of God was for Jesus to go and suffer for our sins. And we often miss the part of he suffered for them. Our sins caused him suffering. When people sin against us, it causes suffering, causes difficulty and hardship. Number three, forgiveness does not mean ignoring the situation. It doesn't mean ignoring the situation. Verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood far off the top of a hill with a great space between them. He wanted to make sure that he could get away if Saul turned and tried to attack him. Verse 14, and David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die. And that was true. Because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water was at his head. It's like, it's not there. You've fallen down. It's actually a little bit humorous, right? He's calling out Saul's general. Aren't you the man of Israel? Like, everybody knows you. Like, you're the warrior. What are you doing sleeping, man? Actually, you should be dead. And that was true. If you let down your guard and expose the king, oftentimes the king will kill you. You can't have that kind of liability. Who goes to sleep? Who doesn't set a night watch? Why wouldn't Abner have done all that? Well, of course, the Lord put them all to sleep. But he's teasing him a little bit. What's interesting is that David and Abner probably knew each other pretty well. They were both high up in Israel's army. They probably knew of each other. David seems to know that there's no man in Israel like him. Abner was a fierce warrior. Later on, here's a little preview of coming attractions for when you're reading 2 Samuel. Abner will try to join David's army after Saul's dead. He'll try and join. Interestingly, Joab's like, you killed my brother. And he stabs him and kills him. So this guy was a major player in Israel's army. David knew him. He knew David. Abner has no problem pursuing David. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly who the target is. They know about each other, and they probably even vied for power when David was kind of going up and down in the ranks of Saul's army. And here's an interesting thing. Even though in verse 8, Abishai is saying, God has done this. He has given you your enemy. David doesn't know the full extent of verse 12, where it was actually the Lord who put them all to sleep. Maybe he assumed it, but he didn't have like this divine commentary from heaven. I've put them all out. No, he just sneaks in there. This is God's specific doing. But he doesn't stop with Abner. He calls out Abner. Abner, what are you doing? You're in sin. But then he goes on to call out Saul. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. saying, go serve after other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. So David asks, what have I done? Why are you trying to kill me? And just as sort of a side note, this may be a huge takeaway that we should see here, is David knows of nothing that he's done against Saul. Right? He searched his own heart. He knows nothing. And I think these are legitimate questions. I don't think they're rhetorical. I think he's actually saying, hey, look, if I've done something against you, please tell me. Let me know what's going on. And this gets back to the showing mercy to other people. Sometimes when people offend us, we are so angry at them for what they've done, we don't even stop to consider, have I done something against you? Have I sinned against you? Was it my sin that incited your sin? Not that I'm responsible for your sin, but have I done something against you? That's what David's asking. You know, so sometimes I'm confronting my kids with disobedience and I ask them, hey, am I being unreasonable with what I've said or what I did? Was I not clear? And sometimes you know what the answer is? Yeah, you are. You are unreasonable here. Or you are unclear with what you told me to do. Oh, okay. I can see where you're coming from with that. We've all had people kind of like bark at us or tell us off or they're angry with us and we ask them, you know, they're rude to us and that sort of thing. And the answer is, well, I didn't get any sleep last night. I'm just irritable. You ever been in that position? They're not mad at you. They're mad beside you. And they happen to be talking to you. So, you know what I mean? Like, so we have to be careful. Like, when we see sin and we see difficulty, what the situation is. And here, David actually does give the possibility that he could be in sin. In which case, he actually even says, in verse 19, sort of halfway down, if it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, the idea is to discipline me. If it's God who has done this, may he accept an offering. I would be willing to repent and offer a sacrifice for whatever I've done. But if it's your guys that are slandering, may the Lord curse them. That's what he says. He wants to be restored. He wants there to be reconciliation. He'll give an offering if that's what it takes. But if he's not doing any of that, it's actually the people who are informing Saul who are in the wrong. And he says something kind of interesting there at the end of verse 19. He says, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Well, where have we ever seen that? Well, what we have to understand is in the Old Covenant, to be driven out of Israel was to be driven away from God. You couldn't get to the tabernacle or later on the temple. That's where God dwelled. You couldn't get to a priest. That's how you interceded with, or that's who interceded for you with God. I mean, you were cut off. You might as well have been told, hey, go commit idolatry somewhere else because you're not coming to the Lord because we're driving you out of Israel. Now, in the New Covenant, of course, we know that's not the case. In the New Covenant, Jesus said that we worship God neither on the mountain in Jerusalem nor the one in Samaria, but we worship God in spirit and in truth. But in the Old Covenant, that was the case. For David and those who were with him, to be expelled from the commonwealth of Israel was a spiritual crisis. It was a physical crisis, and it was a life and death kind of crisis, but it was also a spiritual crisis for them. They needed priests. They were not priests. They wanted to be around the people of God. And so he implores Saul in verse 20, leave me alone. It's like you're hunting after a flea, like you're going after one partridge in all of the mountains. Can you imagine now bird hunting and like you're dove hunting or something and you're over in Mount Spokane? I don't know why you'd be bird hunting in Mount Spokane, but let's say you are. And you're like trekking all over the mountain after like one dove. Somebody be like, we gotta put this down. Like, let's go home. We got bread at home. We don't need to go after one dove all over Mount Spokane. That's what David is saying you're doing. You're going after one flea on the entire mountain. Why are you doing this? Go home. But here's the thing that we need to realize. I pointed it out in chapter 24, but it's important to note here. David didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to go into Saul's camp now, and he didn't have to cut off Saul's rope then. He could have just let him go. But no, he understands that Saul, who is his kinsman, is in sin, and he confronts him. He does it tactfully, but he calls him out. Why are you trying to destroy me? What are you doing here? I could have slaughtered you, I didn't. But you're trying to slaughter me and you shouldn't. What's going on? He calls him out on his sin. And I think it's important that it was very, very tactful. In the same way, our whole lives revolve around this consciousness of sin, whether among believers or unbelievers. We can't just let it go. That doesn't mean we have to make things obviously uncomfortable, but we do have to address sin where there is sin, where people are sinning against us. We have to be patient, and we have to be gracious when we do so. Number four, even total forgiveness is not naive forgiveness. Total forgiveness is not naive forgiveness. Look at verses 21 and 25. Look at how this whole thing plays out. Actually, we're also going to read verse 1 of chapter 27. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will do you no more harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. You're not coming over. Send one of your young guys. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And you would think, oh, great, bygones be bygones. Look at verse 1. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And we'll see that next week. But the point is, like, he still has anguish in his heart. This is not completely resolved. There's forgiveness, but David is not naive. He's like, this has happened before. We've done 43 times. I know 44 is coming. And here we see Saul, man, seems so repentant. He confesses his sin. I'm sorry, my son David. You think, wow, that's great. He confesses, he calls it sin. But David doesn't return to Saul. He doesn't go back with him. Why not? Because he's not foolish. He knows Saul. He knows there's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians talks about how just because someone apologizes, just because there's tears, a lot of times, you guys, I think we're deceived by tears and we're deceived by emotion. When someone's apologizing, it's all emotional and we're like, oh man, that's real repentance. No, it's not. You know how you know it's real repentance? A change in action. That's how you know it's real repentance. I've seen people who are bawling and crying and the whole deal, and there's nothing different in their life 2 weeks later. And I've seen people who are almost stoic when you confront them with their sin, and it's like night and day radical change it comes. Emotion counts for almost nothing. Should there be some sort of emotion when we're repentant? Sure. But don't let that be the standard bearer for how you understand repentance. How we can tell someone is truly repentant is by their actions. David knew Saul. Oh, he wanted to see some actions. He wanted to see some change. Not just the words. He'd heard the words over and over and over again. I forgive you. Why do you keep trying to pin me to the wall with your spear? I want to see some change. That's what I really want to see. Ephesians 4 gives us some examples of how someone is repentant. You know how a liar is repentant? How do you know someone who's a liar is repentant? They're not lying to you all the time. Right? It's like 98% truth and 2% lie. How do you know when they're repentant? It's when they start telling you truth that they didn't have to tell you. Telling on themselves. Confessing sin without being asked about it. How do you know when a thief is repentant? Paul tells us. You know, a thief doesn't steal all the time. Just when it's convenient. It's when they go get a job and they start being generous to others. That's how. That's radical change. How do you know when those who have a filthy mouth are repentant? It's when they go from having that filthy mouth to being encouragers and blessing the Lord with all their words. That's repentance powered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's completely lacking in Saul's life. Saul breaks off the attack and he blesses David, but there's no true change after that. And so David goes his way. Listen, you guys, as believers, there are going to be times when people sin against us over and over and over again. We are called to show them mercy. The same mercy that we want Jesus to show us, we are to show them. Not one, not three, not seven times. Seven times, 70 times, 490. That doesn't even matter because it's infinite. Because that's the amount of grace we've received from the Lord Jesus. We're going to handle each one of those situations differently. We don't want to be naive and encourage someone in their sin accidentally by just giving them a pass. So we have to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. And may the Lord give us that wisdom to forgive. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and mercy toward us in Christ. Forgiveness is hard. It's not easy. It's often a trial in our own life. Not only have we been sinned against, but we know we have to forgive. We don't want to forgive. Lord, we're so good at holding on to things, so good at bringing those things up. God, forgive us for that and empower us with your grace to forgive those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.